This is the part where I typically ask, do you have a prayer request, and raise your hand, right? But we never find out what goes on. So I thought, I want to celebrate the good things as well as the, we look at the hard things in society, and I'm going to ask Vicki Russell if she'll come up. Longtime members, these two have gone to this church for years and years. Right now they're up in Conifer, and they're hoping to get back because we love each other, don't we?
Yes, we
yeah,
do.
Yeah. And let me get you a mic here. Will this one work? Okay. All right. Yeah, that's on. Okay, I want to just say a few things. Here's my problem. When something really good happens, what's the first thing you ask yourself? Why doesn't it happen to me? Right? And so I sometimes don't, I'm almost scared to have somebody share something good because what it does is tell the rest of the congregation, okay, well, she must have a formula that I don't have, or she must have a pipeline to God and mine's bent, you know, or whatever it may be. So let me just say this. This is a celebration, not an instruction. Do you hear me on that?
Yes.
You can invent all the methods you want, but God is God, and you can't trap him. And we don't know when God's going to move in somebody's life, and when he doesn't, we have no idea why that is, okay? And both Vicki and I feel exactly the same way, but she just has a neat thing to share, and I want you to sit and listen for just a few minutes, okay?
Good morning.
You're going to have to
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Last January, I was taken seriously ill, and I didn't know what the problem was, but I started running fevers, and I developed an infection, and after trying several antibiotics, was finally admitted to the hospital. After 3 weeks, I was surprised with a diagnosis of stage 4 lymphoma. The doctor told me it wasn't curable, that we needed to start treatment immediately. So the next day, he put a port in my system, and the day after that, he started chemo. The diagnosis came after several rounds of tests, and the final test that they gave that determined the diagnosis was a PET scan. And the way the doctor told me that I had cancer was he stopped into my room that afternoon and said, "Have you heard the results?" And I said, "No, we won't get the results until later this evening." He says, "Well, I have them, and you lit up the screen, lady. You have lymphoma." And I looked at him, and I said, "Are you telling me I have cancer?" And he says, "Yes, I am, and I'll be back for a bone marrow biopsy within the hour." He came back in. Bone marrow biopsy showed widespread cancer. And I said, "Well, what stage cancer do I have?" And he says, "Oh, you have stage 4. Once it gets to the bone marrow, it can't be cured. But we need to try to treat it. It's treatable. We can treat it." So I had the first round of chemo. And when I went home, I was still very, very ill. He told me to come back on March 1st for my second round of chemo. I had been praying through this because I wanted God to walk with me through it. I never asked God to cure me. I never asked him to take it away from me. I said, "Lord, let me be a good example of what you want me to be, and just help me through it." I didn't expect a miracle. On February 25th, I woke up in the morning, and I told my husband, Dave, I said, "I feel different. I feel like it's been lifted from me. I'm still weak, but I don't feel sick anymore." March 1st, I went into the doctor, and he said, "Let's run some blood work before we do the next round of chemo." And he ran the blood work and came back in, and he says, "I don't think I better give you chemo based on the blood work. Let's do another PET scan." 2 days later, I had a PET scan. Went back into his office, and he said, "There's been a fantastic improvement." And I said, good. How much of improvement? He says, a really good improvement. And I said, well, can I see the PET scan? I didn't see either one. I'd like to see them both. So he pulled up the first one, and he said, see here, this is cancer, this is cancer, this is cancer. All of this is cancer. Your spleen is so large, we can't see your kidneys. And it's stage four. And I said, okay, let's see the last PET scan. He pulled it up, and I'm looking at the screen, looking at the screen. I said, do you see any cancer? And he says, no, I don't. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, people have been praying. People have been praying. And he says, but remember, this isn't curable. This isn't curable. And I said, okay, I remember. And he said, I want you to take Rituxan treatments. They gave me a month's worth of infusions to build up my antibodies. And I went back in June for another PET scan. And the key word in that last PET scan was normal. The swelling of the spleen had gone down. They can't find any cancer anywhere. I feel wonderful. The doctor says, come back in December. And I said, why? He said, because the cancer you have was so aggressive. It came on so suddenly. We didn't have a clue that you had it until it was stage four. He said, we have to keep an eye on it. So I will amuse the doctor, and I'll go back every 6 months to prove what the Lord has done. But I wanted to share with you, it wasn't my prayer that did it, but it was the prayer of you and you and people all over the world. I had people in India praying, in Japan praying. I had congregations of several churches praying. And they were praying for God to do something wonderful, and he did. And I want to praise him for it, and I want you to praise him for it.
Yeah. Thank you. Perfect. Perfect. Amen. Isn't that great? And like I say, and Vicki agrees totally with me on this, is that doesn't happen every time, does it? It's just once in a blue moon we see a miracle, and probably all of us have seen a miracle at some point in our life, either from a spiritual thing, a health thing, whatever it may be. And I think that God really encourages us with that, but it's not the norm. Yeah, we wish it was the norm, but it will be the norm one day, won't it? When we're in heaven. Amen? Yeah, yeah. Okay. Thank you, Vicki, and Dave, I bet you feel like a pretty lucky guy. Yeah, yeah. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 9. I'm going to read the white and you read the yellow. For they themselves declare concerning us and how you turn to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Don't you love that last line? Who delivers us. Man. You know, there's some great nuggets in those verses that we're going to look at. And I want to still couch this or help us to remember that we're talking about our commitment to Jesus Christ, right? And this has a lot to do with our commitment to Jesus Christ today when Paul writes these words, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, let's define, what is an idol? And when I say idol, what comes in your mind first? Now, you may think of a Asian worshiping in front of a Buddha statue different idols, tons of idols. I don't know. In my mind, what comes up is Jacob in the Bible. You remember Abraham, then Isaac, and then his son Jacob. Okay, he was the grandson of Abraham. And Jacob wants to find a wife, and his mother wants him to find a wife. So his mother sends him to his brother to find a woman, and he finds Rachel. Ends up working for years and years for Laban, her dad. And when they get ready to leave, they even have to kind of steal out in the middle of the night because Laban keeps pulling shenanigans on him. And Rachel, as she leaves with her husband, goes into her father's home and takes her father's idols. Now, you remember, this is all of them are relatives of Abraham. They believe in Abraham's God and they worship. And yet, there's idol worship. It's amazing how God can put up with all that when you stop to think about it. And so she hides the idols, and finally Laban chases them down because he doesn't even know they're going, and he's thinking that Jacob stole some sheep, and he does know that the idols in his house are gone, and somebody took them. So Rachel, Jacob said, search all our tents because we don't have any idols. We don't even want them. They get to Rachel's tent. Rachel sits down on her saddle with the idols underneath and basically tells Laban, well, it's that time of month. And so he's a little too embarrassed to have her stand up so he can look through the saddle. And so she takes those idols with her to Israel. And I think, man, I mean, Jacob, you know what Jacob's other name is? Israel. His name has changed to Israel. That's where we see the whole nation of Israel is through Jacob's lineage. And I look at that right off the bat, there's idol worship, and it doesn't stop. It never stops. And, it seems like idols never vanish from the kingdom of God because Christians and unchristians alike seem to have idols in their life. Because if you stop to think about it, it's such an effective tool that Satan's invented is to get them off the path of worshiping God to worshiping something stupid. And yet we do it. Now, before I go any farther, I want to say this because this has been a tremendous study for myself and might impact you. When we understand that we have failed in the Christian life, we're under grace, aren't we? Does everybody hear that? And so we can take it on and look at it and examine our hearts and think, what can we do about it? The last thing we need to do is be guilty. Because guilt lasts 3 days at the max, right? And so we can bite our nails and think, oh, I'm horrible. That's not what this is about. You come because you want to hear the word of God and you want to see what changes can I make in my life to be more like our Father in heaven. Amen? Amen. Okay. So let's first of all ask a question. What were the Thessalonian idols, what did they look like? And if we think about it, it's the first century. He writes this letter about 51 AD, somewhere around there, and the Roman Empire is the empire in control, and they adopted the Greek idols and then made them their own. And I read this, John Gill, in his exposition of the letter, names the following. He says, the great and chief gods of the Gentiles were worshipped as Jupiter, Bacchus, Ceres, Proserpina, Pluto, Mercury, Castor, Pollux, and the list goes on. Multiple gods that they worshipped, all for different reasons in life. And this tells us that basically in the city of Thessalonica, most of his converts were Gentiles, not Jew, because these were Gentile gods. Now, I want you to put yourself in their place for just a minute. And you worship all these idols, and you have one idol for fertility, another for farming, another for marriage, another for whatever it may be. And they all dropped them and took on the God that we worship. That would be hard. After 500 to 1,000 years in the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and so on, wherever these gods filtered through into their lives, to let go of them and see Christ as Christ. That's pretty amazing. And because they would assume their own protection by these gods for the persecution and suffering that they were going through. So Paul makes this a serious issue in verse 9, saying, you turn to God from idols. A huge change in the Thessalonian believers and in their lives. So, let me ask you a question. What if we denied the idols in our life? What would the impact be to us? And you go, whoa, wait a minute, Steve. Who says I have any idols, right? Oh, gee, I don't know. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and this verse was very timely in my life, how to identify the idols in my life, things that get in the way. Because believe me, I have them, and believe me, you have them. For me, it's the evaluation of idolatry is simply looking at what's in my life versus what I enjoy. God gave us all things to enjoy, right? But boy, those things can turn into an idol really quick. And for all of us, that's a slippery slope. In fact, don't you think it's easier to see that in other people? You look at them and you think, whoa, boy, that's an idol in their life. But then when it comes to us, man, we are confused. And if the Thessalonians were here right now, we would probably applaud their courage and because they let go of their idolatry and they put their faith in God, and God and Paul just really is overwhelmed and in a sense applauds them. But in our life, we could say we do not worship a wooden idol or a metal idol, a carved god or a saint or anything that is clearly idolatry. And yet, do we not worship pleasure? I want you to think about this for a minute with me. Do we not worship pleasure? We focus on the objects that will give us pleasure, and we can even say, well, I'm just enjoying God's creation, but we're really replacing God because that's the American way. Now, let's define what idolatry is. I think the clearest definition might be this. Anything that replaces God in our life is idolatry, right? Well, of course. That's pretty clear. But think about yourself for a moment. Look at your heart. Are you presently worshiping idols in your life? And maybe your first thought is, thank goodness, no. We don't have any idols in our life. But would that be accurate? Does an idol have to be a statue? No. Can an idol be something more abstract, like a boyfriend or a girlfriend or money or sex or sports? Anybody see the game Monday night? Maybe a clearer definition, if we desire to find out the answer, would be this. Anything we think will meet our needs outside of God is idolatry. Now, that's a bit tougher, isn't it? Let's look at a couple verses. First one, Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So he's talking about the unsaved and the idolaters, and yet he tells us, don't do what they're doing. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Whew, we just barely escaped. Both of them describe the sinner who lives in them, so why should we participate in the things that they do? Paul is saying. coveting. Having and owning something that replaces God, or wanting something that replaces God, because all of it grows out of thinking that we need something better than what God offers. Maybe our greatest idol, and we're all in this, is to generate continuous pleasure and excitement in our lives, attempting to escape depression and boredom. Right? Don't you find that? You sit down on the couch and think, oh, turn on the TV. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we could go over to Orchard. Maybe we could do this. Maybe we could do that. What are you escaping from? Idolatry is simply the idea that God does not provide the answers that we need. To prove that, and forgive me on this, but it needs to be said, we live in an age when over 50% of our American population is on a Prozacian drug. Over 50%, which means half of you are on a Prozac. Do you know what I mean by Prozacian drug? Well, you who are on it do. Right? There are times and places for that. But when our country, over 50% of our population are medicated to endure life, then we are trying to find the answer for ourselves and not in Jesus Christ. Do you hear me that this morning? We're trying to head off depression or confusion or suicide or stop hoping or trying to hope for a no-hassle life, in which no-hassle life does not exist on this earth here. Or however we define it. Let me read an excerpt from a book by Jamin Goggin called Beloved Dust. Debbie read it to me and it was like, whoa, give me that. That's exactly what I need. Let me just read this to you. And I put it up there. And if you want a copy of this, I'll have Anna, if you can, you can email the church and Anna if you want to reread it again. In a world where every message attempts to remind us that we can rise above, that we don't die, that the right product will help us turn the tides of time, we forget we are not in control. Our foolishness leads us to believe that we control life and have it on our terms. The great lie of life is that you can grasp power and control and create a life of meaning. The fruit of this foolishness is prayerlessness. Isn't that interesting? Prayerlessness. How many of you struggle with prayer? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man. Now, Mr. Gawkin goes on, and listen to this with your heart. Prayerlessness is forgetting who you are and what kind of drama you are in. That you are not on your own, isolated and alone, but live your life in Him. Isn't it just like Colossians says that our life is hidden in Christ in God? But live your life in Him, through Him, and with Him. Prayerlessness is always the fruit of idolatry. Prayerlessness is a poor interpretation of reality. It leads to a posture not fitting of who you are. This posture leads us to continually whitewash our lives while our hearts die within. Do you relate to that at all? I find that in my own life where I'm in the middle of putting a sermon together and my heart's dying. And I think, what's wrong with me? And I have to go back and think, wait a minute, my life is hidden in Him. My life is His life. I'm a child of God. And we can choose that and say, this is what who God says we are, and this is what he's done for us, and we need no more. Or we can choose to try to define our own life and make it happy. I'd love to have a nickel for every time somebody says, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, I'm sorry, I haven't read that in the Bible. And so we ride it, we sail it, we swallow it, we smoke it, we steer it, we watch it, we cheer it. All of us attempting to create our little meaningful world as though it's absolute truth. But it leaves us in the absence of prayer, and it leaves us in the absence of our connection with God, who is our life. So I want to leave it right here with Paul talking to the Thessalonians. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. My friends, this morning, who are you serving? Will you examine that in grace, not in law? On the back of your bulletin, we have a little section that says My Application. And what I'd love for you to do in each and every service that we have, write down what that is. Now, this was one of the previous sites. It says, help me to be thankful. That's when we had a sermon on thankfulness. What struck you this morning? What is it that you feel like the Holy Spirit is prompting in your heart? Write that down. Tear it off the bulletin. Put it up on your refrigerator or your dashboard and begin to pray about it, my friend.